Let us read together in the New Testament in the letter of Paul to the Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy and infallible word. 80% of adults in the USA describe themselves as Christians. 68% of all American adults describe themselves as committed Christians. 45% of the adult population describe themselves as born again Christians. That definition meaning two things: they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that's still important in their life today, and that they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted by Jesus Christ as their Saviour. So 45% of the adult population claims to have been converted. The same survey conducted by the Barna Group found this: of these born-again Christians, 46% say that Satan is not a living being, but simply a symbol for evil. 37% of these born-again Christians believe that if a person is good enough, they can earn a place in heaven. 26% believe that while Jesus lived on earth, he committed sins like other people. 60% of born-again Christians did not believe in moral absolutes. 40% of the born-again Christian group have not read from their Bibles in the past week, and the same proportion, 40%, have not attended church in the past week. And then we turn to the Bible, and we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." A verse that is further explained for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. Question 88 says, "Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist?" Answer: of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 89, "What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them." Question 90, "What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works." And what are good works? "Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men." How can we put these two things together? When we look at the world's view of conversion, what do we conclude from it? We conclude that conversion is something very common. That conversion is something very small. That conversion is something very quick and short term. That conversion is something very unproductive, unfruitful, and that conversion is something very easy. That's what we would gather by looking at the statistics supplied to us by this world. That's today's conversions. Common, easy, quick, unproductive, small. Then we turn to the Bible and true conversion, as we find it explained here in Galatians and further expounded in the Catechism. And true conversion, unlike today's conversions, They are large. They are significant. They are not short-term fixes, but long-term processes. They are not unfruitful, but productive and fruitful. They are not easy, but difficult. We'd like to look this evening at what Paul here describes as a crucifying conversion. And that's what true conversion is. It is a crucifying process. Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ's, they who are truly converted, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And that's what's specifically referred to in question 89. What is the mortification, the putting to death of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. I'd like to look at the other answers as part of that Lord's Day, but especially focus on that answer about mortification, crucifying, conversion. First of all, every crucifixion needs a criminal. What is the criminal in this crucifixion? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. That's the criminal, the flesh. Now, that word's used in three different ways in the Bible. It's used to describe just ordinary human nature, our bodies. It's also used to describe human nature in its weakness and frailty. It's used in other places to describe human nature in its sinfulness. And that's how it's used here. The flesh being spoken of here is not simply body, not simply weak body, but sinful body, sinful flesh, that part of us which is our sinful human nature. Paul says that is the criminal. That's the target here. He's saying every single person that's born into this world by ordinary process has flesh, sinful human nature, a power and a principle that fills them, that produces sin, that prompts sin, that promotes sin, that plans sin. A human nature that is fearfully imaginative and creative when it comes to creating and imagining new ways of sinning. A human nature which is only evil continually. A nature which is influential and powerful. And above all, that is totally opposed to God. That's how we're born in this world. We're born 100% flesh. We're not born half good, half bad. Not born even 99% good and 1% bad, or 99% bad and 1% good. We are born flesh, 100% flesh, 100% human nature. They that are in the flesh, says Paul in Romans, are enmity with God. This flesh is bubbling up, it's volcanic, it's producing continually opposition and rebellion against God. And this criminal has accomplices. It has assistants, partners in crime. Notice what Paul says here. They've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Here are the partners of the flesh. They work together. Flesh always comes with these two helpers. affections and lusts. What are these? Well, some people think that the affections is more sort of the inner desires, and that the lusts are the outward expressions, the hands of these desires, stretching out for what's evil. But more likely, the affections here refer to legitimate desires for legitimate things, but that these desires have become excessive. It's desires for reasonable, righteous things, neutral things morally, but desires which have become excessive. And the lusts, that's speaking of evil desires, longings for evil things. So the flesh, as it were, has two hands. There's excessive desires for what's not wrong, and excessive desires for what is wrong. And this criminal and these accomplices are within. They are found inside us. We don't need to look far for criminals. We simply need to point the finger at ourselves. And the first step of true conversion is the recognition that my biggest problem is me. Not anybody else. Not blaming my parents, not blaming the government, not blaming the environment, not blaming my genes, it's blaming me. When a person begins to be converted, they begin to see they have flesh. They have sinful human nature. They have a criminal in their own hearts. This is a good place to start, friends, in seeking conversion. Pray to the Lord that He will show you that evil within, that He will make you to really believe that you have this kind of nature, this kind of flesh. The unconverted person is 100% flesh. Paul tells us earlier on in this chapter, the converted person still is flesh, but God's intervened and He's put another power and another principle within. Notice what he says in verse 17. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. This is a horrific fight. It's an unpleasant battle, but this is the beginning of true conversion. When God's Spirit comes, and God's Spirit begins to make you fight and war against the flesh then fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another. And praise God if that's begun in your heart. One of the old Puritans said, our state of grace is not to be measured by the opposition sin makes to us, but by the opposition we make to sin. Whether we're converted or not, we don't measure that by how much opposition sin makes to us. It's always going to oppose us. But rather we measure it by how much opposition we make to sin. And that opposition begins by identifying the criminal. But what's the next stage in crucifixion? It's capture. We have a criminal, but that criminal has to be captured. Just as Christ was captured before his crucifixion. You remember, the soldiers went out with their torches to find him. And so it is in true conversion. We must go and capture the enemy, the flesh. We go after our sinful human nature with the torch of God's word into the dark corners of our hearts, seeking out what is evil, seeking out the flesh with its affections and lusts, bringing the torch of the truth and exposing that hideous nature and these hideous desires. Again, this is one of the marks of true conversion. The person begins to pray, Lord, show me my sins. Come and seek them out. Help me to find them. Show me where I am offending thee. Now, you remember when Christ was captured, he volunteered himself. He stepped out of the darkness and said, whom seek ye? He gave himself up willingly. Our flesh will never do that. Our sinful nature will never come out of its shadows and say, here am I, come and get me, take me. Never. It runs, it hides, it shelters, it seeks corners that we won't probe. It resists arrest. It fights back. It opposes. If we are ever to capture our flesh, it's going to take huge investment of time and effort as we probe into our inner darkness. And this isn't something we do just once. This is a process. It goes on and on and on. We never get to the point where we've captured them all. All our lusts and all our sinful desires. We say, well, that's them rounded up. Put them away in a corner and they'll never trouble us again. No, we'll never round them up. And even the ones we do round up, how quickly they escape again. Run for the shadows and work away secretly in our inner natures. So let's go, friends, and capture the criminal and his accomplices. Let's have this spirit that takes the torch of God's word and goes after the old person, the old nature. But there's a third stage in this crucifixion. Charges. Just as Christ, when he was crucified, he was captured and he was brought into the court and there charged. So, we must gather up our sins and charge them with criminality. This is what Paul does here in this chapter. Notice he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? He's taken God's word, the torch of truth, and he's plunged into the inner depths of human nature, and he says, we're making them manifest now, and we're going to charge them. We're going to bring these charges against our own nature. He says, these works are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Says this isn't exhaustive even. Paul isn't doing something superficial here. He's not just shedding a few crocodile tears over evident, obvious sins. He's going deep and he's going long. And he's searching out. Notice he highlights sensual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. He then highlights social sins, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. He goes through them all. Sins of all different kinds, sensual sins, superstitious sins, social sins. And he arraigns them all before him. And he says, guilty, guilty, guilty. This has been paraphrased, this list of charges, put into more modern language. This is how this paraphrase goes. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap immorality. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods, magic show religion. Paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. I could go on. It's grim, isn't it? It's horrific. The list of charges is long. But this is part of true conversion. This isn't just making a decision. This isn't having just a few regrets over something we get caught doing. This is going through our whole record and charging ourselves with criminal behavior against God and against others. Have you ever done this? You ever taken this list and charged yourself with it? That's ongoing conversion as well. This isn't something we do at the beginning alone. This is something we should be doing ongoing. As the Catechism makes clear, it says, it's a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. More and more. So we have a criminal. We have capture. We have charges. Then we have conviction. Christ was charged and then convicted of these charges. And this is what we must do when we read out this list of charges. You know what you're going to hear when you start doing this? You're going to start hearing excuses. You're going to start hearing pleas of mitigation. You're going to start hearing voices that justify your actions and behavior. You're going to find all sorts of reasonings and logic arising up, explaining away why you did that and why you didn't do this, and explaining this away. Well, that's just my personality, or well, that's my father was like that, or well, everybody else does that, and well, you know, it doesn't harm anyone, does it? It's just me and my own. Does that really matter? I mean, lots of people have done these things to me, so, you know, if I do the odd bad thing, is that so bad? I mean, I'm not perfect, but am I better than most? I sure am. In fact, I can think of a number of Christians who are even worse than me. And so all the pleas and mitigation, all the excuses, all the attempts to flee responsibility, all the attempts to repel these charges, to reject them, to minimize them, what must we do? We must accept no excuses. We must silence every defence. We must refuse every attempt to shift responsibility. We must get to conviction. And every time the flesh rises up with an argument like that, say, no, I'm guilty. No, I'm guilty. No, I'm responsible. No one else. I'm not going to blame anyone or anything else but me. Conviction. Then, there is condemnation. Condemnation. Christ is charged, he's convicted, and then sentence is passed. He is condemned to death. And again, you'll have people who'll feel, yes, I've done A, B, C, X, Y, and Z. And yes, I'm guilty of doing A, B, C, X, Y, and Z. They'll accept the charge. And they'll accept the conviction. But they won't sentence the sins to death. That's what the Catechism speaks of. Mortification. Putting sin in the mortuary. Killing it. You know, sometimes you can actually feel spiritual by admitting sin and convicting yourself of sin. But you never go so far as to condemn it to death. Maybe, as at Christ's crucifixion, you might hear a voice saying, well, I'll scourge it and let it go. A little bit of repentance, a little bit of change, and then get back to normal again. Chastise it and let it go. When we hear ourselves speaking of sin like that, what must be our response? Crucify it! Crucify it! Not let it be chastised, not let it be scourged, but let it be crucified. Let it be condemned. Let me write across it, death sentence, condemnation. And then, of course, that brings us to the crucifixion itself. What happened in the first stage of crucifixion? The crucified one was stripped to shame them, to disgrace them, to embarrass them. This is what we must do with our sins. We have to strip them bare of every disguise, every covering, every attempt to dress them up and excuse them. Strip them and view our sins as something to be ashamed of. To view it as our disgrace. And then there is the mocking and the scourging and the buffeting. That was the process through which Christ passed. He's stripped, then he's mocked and he's scourged and he's buffeted. And what's this all about? It's about treating him with contempt, treating him as abhorrent, seeking to cultivate in the whole atmosphere of the crucifixion a sense of abhorrence and revulsion towards him. And again, this is what we must do with our flesh. We must view it with abhorrence. We must mock it. We must scourge it. We must buffet it. And then, of course, there is the nailing of Christ to the tree. And this is what we have to do. We have to crucify our sins in the same way. We take the nails of God's holy word and we drive them into our sins and we nail them Here's pride rising up. What do we do? Do we entertain it? Do we cultivate it? Do we allow it to grow? Do we treat it as a friend? No, says Paul. Get the nail of God's word that says, God resisteth the proud. Get that nail and drive it into the sin. Weaken it and kill it. Here's Super Bowl Sunday. It's only one day in the year. Surely I can watch a little bit. Everyone else is doing it. What's the harm done? I can go to church in the morning and the evening. Sin is rising. Sin is strengthening. Sin is growing. What do you do? Take the nail of God's word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Here's a business opportunity. It involves a little bit of compromise. Involves a little bit of deception. A little bit of holding back some facts and figures. It looks so attractive. Looks as if it might bring in a lot of money, which my family so much needs. We take the nail of God's word and we drive it in. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Here's a young couple. They're very much in love. They're getting very close. The hormones begin to be stirred up. They begin to move into areas of physical contact that they would never have dreamed of getting into before, but now there's the chemistry, and there's the moment. Is it going to harm us too much? I mean, we're going to marry anyway. Get that nail out, that sharp nail, that strong nail and that hammer, and drive it in. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Take the crown of thorns and slam it down on the head and say, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery in the heart. There's that young lad sitting at his computer, and not so young lads as well. Something tempts him. Something flashes up on his screen. An email is sent by a friend, so-called, trying to lure you into looking at something you know you ought not. But what's a look? Is that really going to do much harm? I can look and then I'll just put it off. What are you going to do? You're going to let sin grow? You're going to let the flesh live? Or are you going to say no to the mortuary with you? To the cross with you? Nail it with God's holy word. Remember, his eyes are upon you, beholding the evil and the good. Every time sin strengthens, flesh grows, flesh's affections and lusts reach out for you and try to pull you in and attract you, what can you do? Crucify it! Crucify it! And let it be with fervor, let it be with hatred, let it be with murderous malice. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We come finally to the corpse. And I would love to be able to tell you that there is one, but there isn't. Not in this world there isn't. because this flesh of ours keeps resurrecting. It keeps struggling and wriggling and fighting and resisting this crucifixion. We hear some people speak of a victorious Christian life. Well, who knows anything about that? That's not the Christian life held out in the Bible. It's a crucifying conversion that goes on and on and on. And when we crucify our flesh, at times the flesh will cry out for mercy and we will give it. Other times we'll think we have finally dealt a death blow to that sin, to that habit. And then one day, out of the blue maybe, it's there again, full of life and strength. This crucifixion is ongoing, continuous. It lasts throughout our whole lives. I wish, like, remember in Jesus' crucifixion, one of the ways in which they could quickly finish off the crucifixion was a spear into their side, or a hammer that broke the shin bones. And usually when this was done, the crucifixion was over within a few seconds or minutes. Well, I've looked through the whole Bible, and I can't find a spear, and I can't find a hammer that will finish this work in a few seconds or a few minutes. This is life long. We don't see a corpse until the day we die. The Christian who has crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, the day he dies, he has two corpses. He has his physical body, but he also has that sinful human nature. Death results in the believer being made perfect in holiness and immediately passing into glory. Then and only then will that criminal finally be dead, never again to raise a whisper, a finger, anything against us. Then, and only then, will the flesh cease to lust against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. What does all this mean for us? First of all, I speak to you who have not begun to be converted. You who are still 100% flesh. You who do not have the Spirit of God to help you and assist you in this battle. Do you not see the desperate situation you are in? Do you not see the criminal you are living with? Some of you would shudder at the thought of sharing a cell with some of those in the local jail, and yet you share a life with someone far worse and it doesn't trouble you. It doesn't concern you. Do you not need to pray to the Lord that he would show you? Say, Lord, if thy word is true, and I do believe it is, show me my flesh. Show me that criminal and his accomplices. And help me. Lord, begin a work in my heart. Come and save me. Come and convert me. I can't do it myself. These things are impossible. But the things that are impossible for men are possible with God. There's never been a human nature too criminal for God to convert. There's no cell so dark, no criminal so evil that God says, I'm not going there. Anyone who cries out, Lord, help, Lord, save, anyone who cries out that will be heard. The Bible assures us. So will you not begin to cry out for this great change? Then I'd like to speak to those of you here who have been deceived into thinking of conversion as the vast majority of the world thinks of it. Who are you going to believe? Majority opinion or the Word of God? Conversion is not a small thing. Conversion is not a common thing. Conversion is not a quick thing. Conversion is not an unfruitful thing. Conversion is not an easy thing. That's what the world packages it as. It's all so easy, so cheap. Don't believe a word of it. The conversion of the Bible is huge. It's massive. It's rare. It's long-term process, not short-term fix. It's productive. As the Catechism speaks of, it produces good works. As Paul speaks here, it produces the fruits of the Spirit. And it is not easy. It is not easy. Don't be deceived. Pray for true conversion, real conversion. Conversion that really means a work of God is going on in your life. And test yourself by this. They that are Christ, all of them, not some of them, not the best of them, but they that are Christ have and are crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts. May I speak to you who are truly converted. Sometimes you look at your life, don't you, and you say, how can I be saved? When I read this list of the works of the flesh, what do I find but these? At times overwhelming me. Well, remember, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. It doesn't say, killed it dead. Remember, this is ongoing crucifixion. Remember what the Puritan said. Don't judge your state of grace by the opposition sin makes to you, but by the opposition you make to sin. If you can say, I want to crucify sin, I pray for sin to be crucified, I work towards sin being crucified, this is all I desire, then you can take great comfort from this verse. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And finally, where do we get the power for this day by day? Let me read this poem. Oh, how I hate those lusts of mine that crucified my God, those sins that pierced and nailed his flesh fast to the fatal wood. Yes, my Redeemer, they shall die. My heart has so decreed. Nor will I spare the guilty things that made my Saviour bleed. My sins have pooled the vengeance down upon his guiltless head. Break, break my heart, oh burst mine eyes, and let my sorrows bleed. Strike, mighty groom, my flinty soul, till melting waters flow, and deep repentance drown mine eyes in undissembled woe. What's the poet saying? He's saying the source of sin-crucifying power is the crucified Saviour. That's where we get the power. That's where we get the change. That's where we get true, ongoing conversion. The cross of Christ has sin-killing power. And the cross of Christ has life-giving power. This is where we begin. This is where we go on. And this is where we finish.